Matthew 28, kind of. We are going to be studying the resurrection of Christ, not for any particular reason, except that's where we are in the book of Matthew. And I wanted to take the time, since we have read that record there in Matthew 28, of the resurrection of Christ, because obviously it's very significant and important to us as Christians, to go back and to talk about some of those things and the evidence we have for the resurrection of Christ. We noticed a couple of passages that really put a lot of emphasis on the resurrection, our faith in the resurrection, and all of the other things we also believe because we believe in the resurrection. One of those passages was Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And just an introduction, I want us to notice a few of those verses again. But in Romans, the first chapter and verse 4, probably one of the more explicit statements here, he mentions that Jesus Christ, who we've confessed that we believe is the Son of God, Jesus Christ was declared or confirmed to be the Son of God with power, but how? According to Romans 1, 3, and 4. Through His resurrection. That's not to say there were not other proofs, but this is really the ultimate proof. This is an all-or-nothing proposition, if you will. And so once you believe in the resurrected Christ, everything else goes with it, including belief in His divinity, because He said He would be raised and He was raised. When you think about the confession that you made when you became a Christian even, notice Romans chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10. Notice what He says, you confess. Not only did you confess you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but comprehended in that confession is the belief that has been confirmed in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 8, He says, but what saith it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I want you to notice that verse. Those are really parallel statements. The first statement is there in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth what? What does he say? The Lord Jesus. Now just that phrase, what does it mean, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Yeah, that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God. So that's the expression of your faith. But then he goes on, the next statement, thinking about that concept, is, I'm confessing what? Right. Okay. Now, why would he use those in a parallel way? Because one confirms the other. That's kind of what Romans 1, 3, and 4 is saying. So when I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I couldn't do that if I did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Because if he was not raised from the dead, he cannot be divine, because he promised he would be raised from the dead. He would be a false teacher or a deluded man, delusional or something like that. But the fact is, he was raised from the dead. You go to Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, again you see emphasis there. And yet, when people begin to attack Christianity, logically, this is one of the first areas they're going to attack. Usually the virgin birth and the idea of the resurrection of Christ. But so much is built into the resurrection of Christ, it makes sense that would be a frontal attack from skeptics and unbelievers. And so I want to just quickly go through some things here that we talked about last time, because it's been a couple of weeks. We were talking about the impact of his life, and of course you come down to his resurrection, everything else builds into that concept and that notion. A couple of people asked me about this book I mentioned. Again, it's a book entitled New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and the reason it says New Evidence is because there's just more in it. He had evidence that demands a verdict, and then he came out with another book and said New Evidence. But it's worth having. It's Josh McDowell's book. And so if you're interested in that, you might look for that. And we just noticed some different quotations from scholars that said there had to be a bodily, physical resurrection. And we talked about Thomas, remember, in John 20, where he was able to touch Jesus. And we tried to harmonize that with the other statement. When he said, don't touch me, didn't mean don't touch me at all. He said, don't cling to me, don't try to keep me here because I'm going to ascend to my Father. But obviously they were able to touch him. What else was he able to do in that resurrected body? Eat. So it's clearly an actual bodily resurrection. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, I'm going to move on ahead here. But we noticed all of these points, the importance of the resurrection. And then we got to another argument, which is really a rather silly argument, but it's the idea that, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. You know, they thought he was dead, but he was in some kind of comatose state, and he comes out from the tomb, and he looks like, to them, he looked like he was risen from the dead, but really he was not. And if you were going to respond to that, what are some things that you would point out? Okay, you have that issue, and we're going to come to that in just a minute, but that's a good point. Mike, okay, go ahead, Rod. Right. Okay, and that's right. You have to back up, which we're going to do here, and touch on the idea. You go all the way back to the scourging. Okay, when you look at the amount of agony he went through physically, emotionally, actually you go all the way back to Gethsemane, couldn't you, and look at the emotional trauma that he was under, the mental anguish he was under. And then you have them beating him as they did. And we're going to look at some quotes again because I think it's important for you to understand the kind of beating he received to such a point that on the way to be crucified, he couldn't carry, which would have been a pretty heavy load, but he couldn't carry his own cross. And I would say to you that with his past work as a carpenter's son, Jesus was not a fragile man. He would have been a strong man, I believe. And so the fact that a man like that is at that juncture in this agonizing process and he needs help tells you the kind of beating he received. And then you have him on the cross. And as Roger said, the responsibility of those Roman soldiers was to make sure that he was dead. That's why they would break the legs and broke the legs of the thieves. Because what happened then is they couldn't push themselves up. And now they would basically suffocate to death very quickly. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. They stuck a spear in him. That's right. And of course, we're familiar with that account. So they were going to make sure he was dead. Roger, now we'll come back to you, Alan. Okay, Alan, what were you going to say? That's right.
And that's actually strengthening our faith in the witnesses.
Right.
And you think of how weak and how much, so many assumptions you have to make, and how that even remotely be
right.
Possible is more strength to the fact that he did die and he was raised to be a witness.
I think that's right. And when you look at, okay, you have Gethsemane, and you have what we're talking about with the crucifixion and the Roman soldiers, and then you remember they didn't want the body to be stolen, really. I mean, that would just cause the Roman authorities more problems. And so they have Roman soldiers there who would have been trained and disciplined, and their job is to make sure that doesn't happen. That tomb is, it would take more than one person probably to roll that, what we call a stone. So you're telling me Jesus was in a coma state, woke up and had the physical strength to do that, to break the seal, to fight off the Roman soldiers. And the same would be true if somebody's still in the body, some of the same arguments against that. It's not really a logical thing. And then you have the plurality of witnesses. And anybody knows if you have a plurality of witnesses to a particular event, that just strengthens that even from a legal standpoint. I mean, eyewitness testimony, which is what we have recorded, is very strong. And so now not only he's broken the seal, he's moved the stone, he's fought off the Roman soldiers, he's now, awake from this coma, but now he walked 7 miles into Jerusalem as the victorious Christ. and all of that from a man waking up out of a coma just doesn't really work. And we noticed when you looked at some of these quotations emphasize the kind of agony that he was under. This is John Mattingly. And he says the criminal was usually first forcefully stripped of his clothes and then tied to a post or pillar in the tribunal, and then the awful and cruel scourging was administered by the scourgers, although the Hebrews limited by their law the number of strokes in the scourging to 40, the Romans set no such limitation, and the victim was at the mercy of his scourgers. Mattingly goes on to say, it can readily be seen that the long lashing pieces of bone and metal would greatly lacerate human flesh. Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea comments concerning the Roman scourging inflicted on those to be executed. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. I think we can assume here that Jesus, from the record, Jesus had a strenuous beating that had taken place with him. And so we talked about all of this and how he was treated. Frederick Farrar gives a description of crucifixions. And he says this, he says, for indeed a death of crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horror and ghastliness, dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, the unnatural position made every movement painful, the lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish, the wounds inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene, the arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed. Then there was the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. The idea that Jesus did not die on the cross would be ridiculous. This is E.H. Day. He says the death of Christ was due not to physical exhaustion or the pains of crucifixion, but the agony of mind. And so we noticed all of these things and the information. I wanted to go back to that. What we know about the tomb here. And I mentioned to you last time that regarding this burial, of course, Jesus' tomb, according to Mark 15:42 through 45, Christ was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples would have known the precise location of the body, so the idea that they went to the wrong tomb is untenable. We keep hearing these rather absurd ideas trying to dismiss the evidence here. But I want to talk to you some more, and we had mentioned this at the end of class 2 weeks ago regarding the burial and what we know about the burial. Here are the things that we know. We know who took the body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial clothes. We know the very tomb in which the body was placed. We know the name of the man who owned it and where he was from. That's Joseph of Arimathea. We know even where this tomb was located, in a garden near to the place where he was crucified outside of the city walls. We have four records, not just one. We have four records of this burial, which are all in agreement. In preparing a body for burial, according to Jewish custom, it was usually washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankles in strips of linen. There would have been aromatic spices of a gummy consistency to place it there. It would have been placed between the wrappings of the folds. They serve partially as a preservative and partially as a cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. The linen would not have been hastily or quickly taken from the body. And so, you know, the idea that he just wakes up from a coma and just takes it off real quick, well, that didn't happen. The idea that somebody's stealing the body, I would think if you're trying to steal the body and you did get past those Roman soldiers, which in my mind would probably be impossible, but if you got past them, you'd want to take it and go, and you remember that's not what it looked like when they came to the tomb. And so this would have been a methodical process. Now, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that's the most logical conclusion, because if Jesus is raised from the dead, he himself took that off and placed it in a certain place. And the positioning of the clothing that he would have had due to his burial would have indicated the very thing we're talking about. The stone. When we look at the stone that we were mentioning, we have the tomb and the burial and the stone. It would have been very large. It would have taken several men to do this. Then there was the seal that we've been talking about. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guards who were left in charge to protect the stamp of Roman authority and power. There would have been a thread over it as well as a seal at either end of the stone to the tomb. There would have been grave consequences for somebody breaking that, serious penalty. Look at Matthew 27. Let's read Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, I believe it is. Michael, if you don't mind. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Okay, so you have the seal, the stone, and all that, but you also have this warning that they are to guard this. There would have been probably 10 to 30 soldiers there. So you're not talking about one or two guys. You're talking about 10 to 30 soldiers that would have accompanied the sealing of the tomb. And there are a couple of false ideas that just don't work with this. You know, the idea that Jesus just woke up from a coma, that just doesn't work. The idea that the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body, that doesn't work. The Jews had no motivation. Why would the Jews have wanted to steal the body? They wouldn't have wanted to steal the body. The Jews would have wanted the body to stay right there. The Roman authorities certainly didn't let this happen because they wanted there to be an end to all of this turmoil that had caused them from a civil standpoint. And so, really, when you look at all these other positions and you just go through event after event, I mean, the details of the event of the resurrection and what's going on, it just doesn't work to deny the resurrection of Christ with the testimony that we have. And if you just want to dismiss the Bible altogether, that'd be one thing, but you still have to deal with the historical nature of the testimony. Alan, did you have a statement? Right. Yeah, I think that's, you know, if you back all the way up, let's just think about this for a minute, what Alan said. You go all the way back to the crucifixion of Christ, and Pilate is a politician, and he's in a tough spot. Because, I mean, do you get the feeling from reading about Pilate that he was jumping up and down to go crucify Jesus? I mean, I don't. I get the feeling that he really would rather not, but what was his motivation then to have this done? Yeah, I mean, it's the Jewish people and the Jewish authorities. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that there was some serious tension between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And I mean, they're subjugated under these Roman authorities and not real happy about it. And even the disingenuous idea, you know, they finally, what was their eventual argument as to why they thought Pilate needed to have Jesus crucified? What was it they appealed to? Because he could care less about their... Right. Yeah. Now, so, do you really think they cared about him being rebellious to the Roman authorities? No. Yeah, they wanted Barabbas released. And so you can see just this hatred, and we'll basically say anything we have to say to get rid of him and to have him crucified. Pilate tries to wash his hands, but there's no way you're going to be able to wash your hands in a spiritual sense from this. But he goes ahead with it. So now Jesus is dead, and he's buried. Now, what do you think Pilate is desiring? Is he wanting somebody to come steal the body and keep this stuff going on? No, he wants this thing to be done. And so, as Alan mentioned, he's pretty readily prepared to say, look, let's make sure and guard this. Let's make sure this doesn't become a bigger issue than it already has been. And so in light of that, the other theories in trying to explain away the testimony we have in Scripture just don't really work. They don't work at all. And certainly not positions that should be accepted. Matthew 27:65, in that verse, Pilate says, have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And I think in all probability that probably would have been Roman soldiers. It would seem hard that that was merely the temple guards, but either way it would have been guarded. And then let's talk about something else here. If the disciples have stolen the body, they sure are acting oddly. Because if you go back just to Matthew 27:56, or rather Matthew 26:56, excuse me. Matthew 26:56. What had they done? They fled. So he's crucified. They fled. Why did they flee? I mean, just a couple of reasons maybe, but why did they flee? Okay, you have the immediate answer of, and that's true, fear. Maybe fear that, look at what they've done to Jesus. If they've done that to him, what are they going to do to us if we try to support him? Along with that fear, because that obviously was an issue for Peter and some of the other disciples, that they were all scattered like sheep, as the Bible prophesied. What else is happening? You have fear. Which is, it's still interesting, and it still tells you that what has Christ been telling them was going to happen? This very thing. And you know, sometimes we say, well, what's wrong with these guys? I mean, why can't they get it? But you think about it for a minute. How often has somebody told you something that was going, and I know it's not exactly the same, but to, you know, if this is what's going to happen. And you really, and maybe there was evidence for that. Or maybe somebody said, this is what did happen. And people today still say, no, 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 no. And when you don't really want to believe something, it's fairly easy to go, well, maybe he doesn't mean that or he doesn't mean this. And they still have this physical kingdom idea in their mind. And how possibly could this take place? So here he is, he's being crucified, or been crucified. And in the process, you have fear, but also, I think, the disappointment and the depression of feeling like all hope is gone. Their messianic hope in their mind was dashed when this took place. Okay? So, in that state of mind, what good would it do for them to go try to steal a body? I mean, I'm sure they were depressed and downtrodden and disappointed. He's been crucified. He's dead. To them, their hope is gone. It doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, one writer that I read as he was talking about this, J.P. Moreland, here's what he said. He said, the disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could never have sustained unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. And that brings in a whole different scenario, because you have Saul of Tarsus raised at the feet of Gamaliel, highly educated, very successful in the Jewish religion, and he turns his back on all of that, becomes a Christian, is persecuted by his own people, gives up all those advantages of Judaism. Why would he do that? Why did Paul do it? Why did Peter? Why did James? Why did John? Why did all of these people go through this? He goes on to say the disciples were not fools. Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over 3 or 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie, or at least change the message. And so they fled. They didn't steal the body. They could not have stolen the body if they wanted to, and I don't see why they would have wanted to, that being the case, right? Does anybody have a question or comment up to this point? Okay. Let's just quickly again look at the post-resurrection scene. You steal, as you turn to John 20 in verses 3 through 9. John 20 verses 3 through 9. When you look at the post-resurrection scene, you know, the big issue here, which I think needs explanation, is the empty tomb. And historically, I mean, there was never a doubt that the first century Christians, in fact, I was doing some reading and I meant to bring it to class, but I had some writings from the enemies of Christ, because, you know, one of the interesting arguments that it's more recent, I guess, as far as me hearing it, that I'm hearing some atheists bring up and have actually tried to teach college students in some state universities, I know, this idea, and I guess it's kind of popularized itself, has been that this person, Jesus Christ, never really lived, that it's all fictitious and it's just one big legend and there was never a real Jesus Christ, that's something that people kind of constructed, and all of this has been falsely constructed. And what I did is I went back and found some writings by a lot of the second century writers. So you're talking about time closer to the time of the Lord. Not just those who claim to be Christians, but I'm talking about people who were the enemies of Christianity. None of those people said, well, you know, Jesus Christ is just a legend and was never a really person. I mean, none of them. They all admitted to the Christian view of Christ and to Christ as a person. Now, they may have claimed that he was false or that he was a false prophet or that they didn't agree with him or whatever in these writings. But I couldn't find anybody. Now, maybe there's somebody out there. But that wasn't the popular thought, even by the enemies of Christianity. Even the enemies of Christianity knew Jesus Christ was an actual person, a historical person. And so that goes back to what Alan said earlier. That, to me, that kind of argument reveals to me the weakness of those who may be opposing Christianity. There may be arguments that we need to entertain, but that's just not a very good one historically. Now, as you go back and you think about this resurrection scene, you have the empty tomb. Why is that significant? When you look at the teaching of early Christians and you go back to those second century writings and that kind of thing, they obviously, even the enemies of Christianity would say they believe he was raised from the dead and that they partook of a feast, which was the Lord's Supper, to remember him. You can see all, and to me, when you have testimony from the enemies of Christianity as to what the Christians believed and what the Christians did, the idea that this was a fabrication much later in the development of Christianity is just not possible. And so that is a real issue, that you have the empty tomb. But now let's look at John 20, and let's read verses 3 through 9. John 20, verses 3 through 9. Bo, do you mind reading that for me, please? Okay, let's talk about what they saw, what Peter saw. When Peter comes into the tomb, according to John, what did he see? Because there's some little details here that are not so little. They're significant. When he comes in, right. Okay, now we've covered the fact that it would have taken some time. In other words, to remove the burial clothes would not have been just a real simple issue, you know, because of the way they would have, the gluey substance and that kind of thing. So, let me ask you, if Jesus was raised from the dead, wouldn't it make sense? I mean, try to imagine just from a physical standpoint, you might take what's off of your face and put it in one spot, and then you take your other clothes off and you might put them over here. If you've just gotten past a bunch of Roman soldiers and broken the Roman seal, are you going to mess with that? I'm not. I mean, you know, you're probably just going to take and go, to be honest with you. I don't know that you're going to remove the clothes in the first place. So just the, you know, if you believe at all the historical record here, and this is the record that we have, it just seems to me you keep running into problems for someone who would try to construe this as though the Christian thought is illogical or unreasonable or anything like that. When you look at John 20, in verses 3 through 9, things seem to be matching up with the resurrection of Christ. Bye. And I would say, historically, there's too much about the reality of the person Jesus Christ and those who gave their lives repeatedly. You know, again, those who deny that he ever lived, that's just absurd historically and tells me they just want to get rid of the record. Something happened. Okay? Something happened that caused Paul to transform as he did. Something happened to a lot of these men who were fairly uneducated men that caused them to do what they did. And the most logical, reasonable thought, as I understand it, as I think of the arguments pro and con, seems to me to be the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you're a materialist, if you're a humanist, if you don't believe in God, and you don't want to accept the inspiration of the Scriptures, and you don't believe anything supernatural could happen of that kind, then you come to this issue with prejudice and bias. Now, I know on the flip side, they would say, well, as a Christian, you believe those things, so you come with bias and prejudice. Okay, but the fact is that there was an event that happened that changed a whole lot of people. There was an event that happened that caused there to be such a faith in people that they were willing to die. And I don't mean just a few people. And we know that historically. Okay. There was an event that happened that the opponents of Christianity really couldn't deal with. With all of the preaching that happened in the first century, it would have been so simple to provide a body or to question the resurrection. And obviously that didn't happen because you have the development of this belief that centers around the resurrection of Christ. So, you know, to come back now, this much time later, and say, well, none of that ever happened. Okay, you have to prove it didn't happen because there's a lot of implications going on even when you get outside of the scriptural record that indicates something significant happened that I believe contribute to, even if you haven't in the past been a believer, to you looking into the credibility and integrity of the Scriptures and the biblical record that explains why these things happen, that explains why these people change, that explains Saul of Tarsus and the disciples that explains all of those things and to me in a reasonable way. Now, at that point, you have to ask yourself, maybe I'm wrong if I'm that materialist that doesn't believe in the supernatural, that doesn't believe in God, that doesn't believe that as I look around myself, whether I look at the design of the world or I look at the resurrection of Christ and historically the development of Christianity, that maybe there's more to this than what I've wanted to admit. So I think those are fair arguments, and I think worthy arguments. What were you going to say? And when you have an unreasonable view of the origin of man and the world and the universe, and seems to me desperation in those areas to criticize those who can give a more reasonable argument for the beginning in the first place, it's like a domino effect, and it keeps happening. So the world view, life view, philosophy about the nature of man, the origin of man, why I'm here, what I'm supposed to be doing, all feeds into this desperation almost to deny the resurrection. Because I'm going to tell you something. If the resurrection is the most logical, reasonable thing to believe, everything for the materialist comes undone. I mean, it gets unraveled completely. And then you've got to start looking at the inspiration of the scriptures and other issues. Okay, the witnesses of Jesus' resurrected body. We've noticed this, but Matthew chapter 28, and there's a whole bunch of them. Mary Magdalene, women returning from the tomb, Peter, later in the day, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, the apostles with Thomas present, seven by the lake of Tiberias, the multitude of 500 plus believers on the Galilean mountain, James, the 11, you have the ascension, you have Paul, you have Stephen, you have Paul in the temple, you have John on Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, so you have a lot of witnesses. Paul even describes himself as one born out of due season, because he came on later. When you think about Jesus' resurrection body, as we've noticed, and this is interesting, in Philippians 3:20 and 21, his resurrection body could be perceived by the eyes, it could be seen by witnesses, it was not an immaterial, thing that people were looking at. Was there anything miraculous that took place while he was in the resurrection body as he appeared to the disciples? Can you think of anything? What did you say, Daryl? Yeah. Right. Right. The Lord can do what he wants to do, I guess, is the answer to that. He has a body. This body is incorruptible. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's overcome death in that sense. But Philippians 3, in verses 20 and 21, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And you'll recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that text, he mentions Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus' resurrection now. He says, Jesus is the first fruits of those that sleep. Who are those that sleep? Those who've died in the Lord there, in that context. So when he says Jesus is first fruits, he's saying Jesus' resurrection is our guarantee of our resurrection. Okay. There's a connection there. And so he had an actual bodily resurrection. Because that is the case, we too can know that we will have a bodily resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll end as far as our discussion of that text with this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple of verses here, notice with me. He says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and he's talking about physical death here, and that man was Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, that is, Adam brought physical death into the world, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so at Jesus' coming, we will be resurrected as, in a sense, as we understand Christ had a bodily resurrection, we too will have a bodily resurrection. And then at the end there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that is, functions in the physical realm. It is raised a spiritual body, that is, a body that can function in the spiritual realm. Look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now look at verse 48 and 49. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Look at verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns, the corruptible will put on incorruption, the mortal will put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And of course, he says we have victory through Christ. Just pretty quickly and then we'll stop. We've covered most of this. Okay, there's the swoon theory, that's the coma stuff. There's the theft theory, we've dealt with that. Then there's the hallucination theory, that these people were grieving so much they hallucinated. But for the amount of people to hallucinate, that's just not really possible, because you're dealing with a lot of different personality types, and Paul's personality type, for instance, really doesn't fit that category. So if you were talking about 5 or 10 people, that may be one thing, but you're talking about a lot of different witnesses here. Wrong tomb, we've addressed that. And so the bottom line is, as I mentioned to you, Confucius's tomb, Buddha's tomb, Muhammad's tomb are all occupied, but Jesus Christ's tomb is empty. We'll stop there. Thank you for your good attention.